I chose to write about a choir director who's Lutheran and who's a big city girl but has moved to a small town.
Katie Schuerman talking about her new novel, The Choir Immortal.
I really wanted to address suffering in the present tense, this theology of the cross.
You can find out more about The Choir Immortal at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Choir Immortal by Katie Schuerman.
Now, I had a lot of disagreements with George W. Bush on policy, but I was very proud after 9/11 when he was adamant and clear about the fact that this is not a war on Islam.
The government is already spending $500 million a year to provide contraceptives through Planned Parenthood clinics. Why does the government need the Little Sisters to do Planned Parenthood's work for them?
Long before we arrive in 2015, the church has been told it was on the wrong side of history. And by the way, that may even be true. We may be on the wrong side of history, but we're not on the wrong side of eschatology.
Wisconsin turkey producers love Issues, etc.
I have observed that the truth comes in one variety. You know, I know this runs against every postmodern notion that is so popular out there in society and even sadly in the church, but the truth comes in one variety. Error multiplies. Error comes in as many varieties as you want. It is literally the dealer's choice when it comes to error, but the truth is a singularity. It is one thing. Error can be many, many things. And you know, if you don't believe this, all you got to do is look at church history. There are many, many, many heresies. There's only one abiding truth, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live on this Wednesday afternoon, the 18th of November. We're going to be doing a brief history of some heresies with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger of the White Horse Inn for the better part of this hour. In the last 15 minutes or so, Dr. Robert Oscar Lopez joins us. He is founder of the International Children's Rights Institute. In spite of the fact that he ticks off just about every box you can in terms of modern tolerance and diversity, he finds himself on the wrong end of the diversity police. He's written about it recently in The Federalist in a piece titled Racism Isn't the Problem on Campus, Gender Insanity Is. We'll talk with him. You can join us for the next hour, 1-877-623-MYIE, with your questions or your comments. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is a regular guest. He joins us for a brief history of some of the big heresies, especially around the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the weekly radio talk show called The White Horse Inn, and author of an article for Modern Reformation magazine titled False Jesuses. Kim, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Good to be with you.
Why have there been, and remain, but why have there been in church history so many attempts to explain away the person and work of Jesus Christ?
Well, I think the main factor here is the incarnation is so unique. It is completely unexpected that God would take to himself a true human nature in the person of Jesus and appear, as many have pointed out, in the backwaters of Palestine in the first century of Roman occupation. The very nature of the incarnation itself raises all kinds of questions. So there are different views of Jesus arising from attempts to answer that question. And if you go to Scripture, you're going to get one answer. If you go to Greek philosophy or human reason or even the lens of the Old Testament without the eyes of faith, you're going to get another answer. And then as Christians have struggled to make sense of how it is that our Lord can have two natures yet be one person, you have political influences driving the decision one way. You have sects and various groups of Christians following teachers whom they trust, taking them another way. So the very nature of the incarnation is going to raise all kinds of issues, and we shouldn't be surprised that things like this occur, because this is a doctrine that clearly is not something you're going to find in natural revelation or in philosophy or anything outside of Scripture. This is a revealed doctrine, which makes it unique, and unless you're going to dig at this from Scripture, you're just going to get the wrong answer.
Some of these heresies, not all of them, but some of the heresies that we are going to talk about here with regard to Christ's personal work really suffer, as many do, from not overemphasizing, but emphasizing one point to the exclusion of others. It's not wrong to emphasize all the points, but to emphasize one point to the exclusion of others. Talk about that.
Yeah, I think that's a great place to start. Christians will try and affirm against others that there's one God. So if you're an early Christian and you're in the Roman Empire where there are pagans have gods for everything, and you even had the emperor, the political class, considered divine in certain cases, then you have to defend the idea of the oneness of God. So certain heresies are going to go in the direction then of defending the unity of God at the expense of the persons in the Trinity. So you'll have a kind of a giant Unitarianism that God is one and attempts to explain the person of Christ or even the Holy Spirit as either a person or a force, hanging on tenaciously to the idea that God is one. Then you'll have folks struggling with the fact that all three persons are clearly identified as divine, sharing in the divine essence in the New Testament. So then the tendency for folks that way is to try and argue for the tripartite nature of God and struggle with the unity of God. And when you look at Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, the struggle there becomes, how do we deal with the fact that he's truly human, at the same time truly God, and how can those things exist in one nature? So a lot of these heresies are attempts to defend something that people regard as particularly important at that time. And it's a classic case of taking one slice of the New Testament and even New Testament film of Old Testament passages. It's taking one slice of the pie and arguing that one slice is the whole. And so you're missing out on all kinds of data, and you get a really skewed view. I think it's hard to imagine people setting out to think, gee, I want to be a heretic and invent a heresy that's going to cost me my soul eternally. You just don't see people doing that. What you see is people trying to defend something and getting horribly wrong.
So the good rule is, in order to recognize the counterfeit, it's best to know the genuine article as well as possible. What are, as you say, the inescapable conclusions that the New Testament lays before us about Christ, his divinity, his humanity, and the unity of his person?
Well, it's really clear that Jesus is one person, just self-evident in the fact that anyone who saw him ascribed to him the personal name Jesus. He is one person. So how do we explain how that one person has divine and human natures? Well, John, in the opening chapter of his epistle, John's writing to a church where people within that church were having real serious questions about how it was that a divine person could be united to a human nature. And that was because of a philosophical problem folks in that age had. And that was the worry that matter is somehow corrupt or flawed, and therefore how could God take to himself a human nature, because a human nature being material means that somehow God is touching and being influenced by things that are less than the ideal form if you're a Platonist, or less than pure spirit if you're one of these early Gnostic kind of thinkers that you're looking for this secret esoteric wisdom and things. So in John's first epistle, he's dealing with people who were really struggling with the humanity of Christ, and he even goes so far as to say anybody who denies that Jesus is God, the Christ in the flesh, the Messiah in human flesh, that person is imbibed from the spirit of Antichrist. And John's argument to that is right in the opening of his epistle. I heard him. I saw him. I was with him. Jesus did everything that people do, that humans do. He got tired. He needed to sleep. He shows great human emotion in the Gospels, compassion, sadness, anger. And, of course, that's not a sinful human anger, but it's the human reaction of anger at injustice and evil. So the New Testament makes it very clear that Jesus is truly human. And the same apostle who wrote that epistle, in the prologue to his gospel, the gospel, John spends a lot of time describing how Jesus was the Word. And in the beginning was the Word, which is a very simple way of saying in that day and age that Jesus always was the Word. There never was a time when the Word was not, that he is with God in the beginning, which means he's eternal. And as we know, there are many passages in the New Testament, whether it be from John's gospel, whether a number, or even the Pauline epistles, or Jesus' testimony in John 8, for example, where he says that, before Abraham was, I am. Anyone who knew the Old Testament knew that he's claiming to be Yahweh who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. So both of those things are clearly taught in the New Testament, and it's just self-evident from you know, you see Jesus, even in Gethsemane, when he's praying to the Father in great anguish, you know, you don't have this kind of psychotic internal dialogue where two natures are talking to themselves. You have Jesus, the divine God-man, talking to the Father externally as someone who is different and distinct from himself in that essence, in that person, rather, not in the essence. So it's just self-evident from the New Testament that this is a unique person who has two natures, one divine and one human.
Okay, one of the first ones is really, I guess it's kind of understandable, especially given that worldview where the material was considered somehow by nature to participate in a fallenness or something
right.
like that. The first one is called Docetism. What did it teach?
Well, Docetism is one of the first heresies that arises in the church, and it's simply this, that since God can't touch matter, and since Jesus is visible, therefore you have Jesus is fully God, but he appears in the form of a man. So it's like an angelic appearance. It's a kind of a theophany, God appearing in a visible form, but he is not human. He has no human nature. He's a divine figure who takes the form or the representation of a human. And you'd find this back in Genesis, you know, 18, when the visitors show up at Abraham's house for dinner. You know, there's that interesting passage there. So that's the biblical support for something like that. But John has already made it really clear in that same epistle. Look, we saw him. We held him. We heard his voice. You know, the implication is that he didn't just appear to be God. He is human in his human form. It's not just an illusion.
So this is one that probably really had some appeal.
Oh, of course, yeah. Especially if you're a first-century Greek thinker. I mean, this one makes a lot of sense because I can explain how Jesus is God and how he's human at the same time without having two natures in one person.
And you really get to hang on to the big thing, which is Jesus is God. But what do you lose if he only appears to be a man?
You lose the salvation of the human race because you know our confessions and the scriptures are very, very clear that in order for Jesus to die for our sins, he has to be one of us so that the guilt of our sin can be imputed to him for him to make payment for it on the cross. If you lose Christ's human nature, you lose the salvation of the human race. Gregory of Nazianzus, the point, what Christ doesn't assume, he doesn't redeem. I think that's a very true principle. If he doesn't take on human nature, then he's not saving us from anything because nothing we are, our guilt, our fallenness, none of that can be paid for by someone who's not human. So Christ has to be human, has to have a human nature to save us from our sin. And yet, the opposite side of that's also true. We can't take Fred out and kill him. You know, we have to have someone who is not only human to die in our place and for us, but someone who can take on himself the wrath of God and make a payment sufficient to the guilt of human sin, something to satisfy the divine justice. And that takes a God-man, not just a human or a God.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest, getting a brief history of some of the heresies that rose up early in the church around the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the weekly radio talk show called The White Horse, and author of an article in the latest Modern Reformation magazine titled False Jesuses.
Coming Friday, November 20th and Saturday, November 21st, Issues Etc. 24. It's a live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. from 9 in the morning Central on November 20th through 9 in the morning Central on November 21st. This year's theme, The Gospel of John. Issues Etc. 24, Friday, November 20th and Saturday, November 21st. Listen live at issuesetc.org.
Standing Firm in a Hostile World is the theme of the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, February 5th and 6th. This confessional Lutheran conference features Issues Etc. guest Adam Francisco, David J. Weber, Joe Abrahamson, attorney Mark Stern, and Professor Alan Quist. If you're in Texas or would like some warmer weather in February, check out the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, February 5th and 6th at faithlutheransa.org. faithlutheransa.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Dr. Kim Riedelberger is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're doing a brief history of some of the heresies that plagued the church in the early days regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. Before the break, we were talking about docetism, that Jesus was God who only appeared in the form of man. It was simply a very convincing appearance, and the problems with that. There's the equal and opposite error. This is lesser known. The Ebionites, kind of a Jewish sect, who were really happy with Jesus the man. How did they try and explain the divinity thing?
Well, Ebionites are tough because we don't know a whole lot about them. We know they're from the second century, and their problem was, as Jews, how can there be two Yahwehs? How can we say that Jesus is fully God? So as you mentioned, their problem is with the genuine deity of Christ. And so they argued something along the lines that Jesus received the Spirit at his baptism. So he's the Holy Spirit is only coming upon Christ at a point in time, which means he's not conceived in the womb of a virgin as God. He's not pre-existent. He's a man. So you're defending monotheism, but your argument is you have a Jesus that is worshipped as God by the early church, including those Jews who converted to Christianity, whom the Ebionites were particularly offended by and opposed to. How do you justify worshipping Jesus if he's just merely human and not the God-man? So the Ebionites were around for a bit. Their position's pretty unstable because it's pretty easy to refute from Scripture, so they were not a perennial threat, and as the Jew-Gentile combat in the early church moves Christians farther and farther away from the synagogue group, the Ebionites just become pretty much irrelevant. So it didn't last long. It wasn't a major threat, although some of those things are going to pop up later in the history of the church. Some of the same things come back in a different form.
More subtle than that, but far, far more popular, in fact, at several points in early church history, it is the by far the majority view, sad to say, the heretical view of Arianism. What was it?
Yeah. Well, Arius is an important figure in church history because he is a presbyter. He's within the church. He's an established church figure. He's in North Africa. He's in the same area, very much influenced by Platonic thought and others. So he's got a heavy Greek philosophical context in which he's working. We don't think of North Africa being, you know, influenced like by those forces, but it certainly was, especially in the area around Alexandria where he was serving. Probably influenced by Origen in some way to defend the unity of the Godhead, concern not to have two divine people running around. So you end up with a denial of the genuine deity of Christ, and Arius then becomes really the greatest threat I think the church has faced, certainly in the first millennia, because he argues that Jesus is worthy of worship because he's the first thing created by God. And so you go to Proverbs 8, the passage about wisdom personified, you speak of Jesus being the firstborn, and you interpret that to mean that Jesus is the first thing created by the Father. So of all created things, Jesus is the greatest, and Jesus in turn then creates everything else. So he's not God in the sense that he is of the same essence as God, but he's God-like in that he does things that God does, and he's God-like in that he can receive worship. So this thing spreads like wildfire throughout the church, and were it not for heroic actions by someone like Athanasius and others, this would have, as you say, captured the church. Part of the problem here is that Arius apparently was a very handsome man, apparently was a very eloquent speaker. He had good praise music. You know, his church folk were singing "There Was a Time When the Sun Was Not," and a catchy little ditty that Christians were, you know, singing pretty regularly. He had the whole PR campaign going along with his theology. And this is, I think, the greatest threat the church has faced in the person of Arius and Arianism.
Now, even though their people, you know, wouldn't walk around with their official "I'm a member of Arianism's" card nowadays, there are various forms, as you point out, various forms of subordinationism that all kind of harken back to Arius's heresy.
Yeah. Subordinationism is the idea that Jesus is somehow God-like. He's subordinate to the Father, not just in terms of the economic relationship that comes after the incarnation. And by that I mean, Jesus prays to the Father is greater than I, the language that in his voluntary submission, in his humiliation, he places himself below the Father for the purpose of our redemption. It isn't that. It's that his essence is somehow like God or less than God's, different from God's. So you get language like, yes, he's worthy of worship, but he's subordinate to the Father as to his very essence. In other words, at his heart, Jesus' divine nature is a created nature. It isn't eternal like God's. It may have wonderful properties or attributes to it. It's certainly the highest thing God's ever created, but it's not divine. It's the way the Father's divine. And so all kinds of heresies spring up from that subordinationist view, as you point out later on in the history of the church. It becomes this is the real fight in the first, the third to the fifth century. This is the issue that comes up.
Another one, and again, this is kind of subtle in the way that it kind of weaves the error, is a lesser-known Apollinarianism, which supposed that Jesus was human and that he had something divine in him, but it wasn't it wasn't two natures in one person, so to speak. It was another way of threading the needle. How did they do it?
Yeah, this one's really clever when you think about it. You take Christ's human nature, and if you hold to the view that human nature is composed of three parts, a body, soul, and a spirit, it's the old notion of tritheism, then Christ's soul or spirit, depending on the different teacher that would flesh this out, that was replaced by the divine logos. So you have this idea that Jesus the man has the logos indwelling him, and the logos replaces his soul or spirit so that you can say he's God, and you can also say he's man, but you do so in such a way that he's not truly human, not truly divine. You end up losing on both sides because the divine nature is just the logos indwelling a person. You don't have a Jesus who is conceived supernaturally in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. You have this logos indwelling the man Jesus. So you get all kinds of weird offshoots of this. You get the man Jesus was kind of overcome by the Spirit at his baptism, which is a little modification of the old Ebionite heresy. Or you get this complicated philosophical approach where you can explain the logos as the principle of reason. It is the divine, as some would call it, and that actually indwelt the man Jesus. So he's both God and human. Real clever, and is you affirm Christ's deity and humanity, but you don't have a true incarnation at all. You just have the logos taking the place of a human mind, and so you end up kind of compromising both his deity and his humanity.
Another super clever one was Nestorianism. And this is one that a lot of it comes down to the words they were using at the time and the vocabulary that was not shared between various parts of the church. But Nestorius, this heretic, what did he say about the two natures in Christ?
Well, I'm very thankful you didn't call me as a Reformed Christian historian. we have a long debate with my Lutheran brother, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, about that. And one of the things that I know some of the listeners may be thinking is, well, the Reformed Church tends toward Nestorianism, and we do at times. Some of our theologians aren't very careful, and we've always accused you guys of tending toward Eutychianism, which we'll talk about in a minute, I'm sure. Neither of us are Nestorian or Eutychian, although we have to be careful that our positions don't kind of sound that way at times. So I think that's something we, anyway, get that off the table. But Nestorius is a bishop from Constantinople and lives in the 5th century, and his issue was that, look, whatever union is between the divine and the human nature, it's organic. Yet, number two persons, the human nature is completely controlled by the divine nature, but the death of Jesus is not, it is a human person, it's not tied at all to the divine nature. So you have a real problem with Acts 20:28, that God shed his blood for the church. The two natures are so distinct that whatever union they have, it's, I think you could say it simply, that the human nature listens to the divine nature. And that's as far as Nestorius wants to go when you talk about two natures, one person. So the old analogy has been used of the Nestorians, that it's like two pieces of wood glued together. That's Jesus. Two natures stuck together, but no real hypostatic union at all. The divine voice whispers to the human nature and thereby controls it. So it's again a clever way to explain two natures, one person, but defective at its core, in that you don't have a genuine incarnation.
And you mentioned Eutychianism with about a minute here before our break. I mean, again, this is one of those attempts to get it right, but stepping one step too far.
Yeah.
What did the Eutychians say?
Well, the human nature is swallowed up by the divine, so that you end up with, instead of two boards glued together, you get both of them thrown in a wood chipper, and all that swirling around is glued together, so you end up with the divine and the human nature so thoroughly mixed that whatever you have left is the person Jesus, is the God-man mixture. So you're not separating the two natures, you're thoroughly confusing them. You have a human-divine person without any distinction between the natures. And that, of course, was as heretical as was Nestorianism.
Kim Riddleberger is our guest. When we come back a few more minutes with him talking about these various heresies, trying to sort them out, someone might say, and we'll get to this on the other side of the break, well, this is just quibbling over words. This is just quibbling over the finer points of philosophy. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Kim Riddleberger is one of the hosts of the weekly radio show called The White Horse Inn, and author of an article in the latest Modern Reformation magazine titled False Jesuses. You'll find links to The White Horse Inn and Modern Reformation magazine at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Stay tuned. We talk to the biggest names in religion today, liberal bishop John Shelby Spong.
I don't think Jesus ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, for example. I don't believe anybody ever took five loaves and two fish and fed 5,000 people. I don't believe that's possible to do.
Liberal Bible critic Bart Ehrman.
There's a difference between what the historical Jesus actually said and what the Gospels say he said. And to understand what the historical Jesus was really like, we have to get behind the Gospels.
Muslim critic of Christianity, Reza Aslan.
By definition, the resurrection is an ahistorical event, and so therefore historians have no right, no business commenting upon it.
Where else on Christian radio will you hear these guests challenged with important questions? Talk radio for the thinking Christian, Issues, etc. Listen live or on demand at issuesetc.org.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue, by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th Century. The 4th Century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger of the White Horse Inn is our guest. We're getting a brief history of some of the heresies surrounding the personal work of Jesus Christ. About a few minutes with him, then we're going to talk about the new tolerance on campus with a victim of the new tolerance, Dr. Robert Oscar Lopez. Kim, I want to put to the test just a little bit something that you said before, and that is, you know, Lutherans and Calvinists often kind of go back and forth on the Nestorian Eutychian accusations, but this is how I would articulate it in the simplest terms because I'm a simple guy. There's a second person of the Trinity who has always existed of co-equal divinity and majesty with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And at the Father's behest, this second person of the Trinity takes up into himself, assumes into himself a fully human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary so that that human nature is not annihilated or turned into a third thing, but fully participates in all of the divine attributes so that I can stand there and gaze at the cross and I can say, there is my God shedding his blood for me. There is the full and complete sacrifice that is sufficient for the forgiveness of my sins, life, and salvation. And I think you'd agree with me.
I absolutely agree with you.
It's in the application where we would differ. I think we would definitely disagree in the application. We would,
and in some of the historical debates have gone on, you know, that amongst our traditions when we were trying to get along and not getting along, we made our differences greater than they would have been otherwise, just by trying to show that the other one was wrong. That happens.
So, what do you say to somebody who says, "Look, this all requires kind of like a undergrad degree in philosophy, and it's just a bunch of nitpicking over language, words, and philosophical categories"?
I would agree with them, and I would say the reason why we have to do that is because people raise questions about something that is taught very simply and plainly in Scripture, and it is nitpicking, but it's nitpicking because someone has asked a particular question about a biblical passage. That's not to say all questions are wrong, but it's to say that a lot of these questions sound nitpicking because they come from a philosophical context such as this early Gnosticism, or from a philosophical context of modern America, materialism, or the idea that miracles are impossible. I mean, there are lots of preconceptions people have. So the biblical teaching is very simple. It's the heresies that are complicated. And because the heresies, the denial of the simple biblical truth is complicated, it requires sometimes a very complicated and sometimes sounding nitpicky refutation. You said it beautifully in your opening monologue when you said that, you know, truth is simple and it's error that's complicated. It's exactly the issue here. We have to sometimes give answers to nitpicky questions, and the answers sometimes sound even nitpickier than the questions do. But it's because of unbelief. It's because people don't accept the basic simple teaching of the New Testament, which you just summarized so eloquently just a bit ago.
You have said that a surefire way to spot one of these false Jesuses, and we should say what's at stake here, is a false Jesus won't save you. But a surefire way to spot one of those false Jesuses is to determine whether his true deity or his true humanity is in any way denied, compromised, or ignored. With a few minutes here, what do you mean by that?
Well, if someone says to you that Jesus is God and then defines that in some way that his divine essence is somehow different from the Father's, you have a false Jesus. If, on the other hand, you have somebody saying that, well, Jesus was a man who had great divine insider wisdom, you're denying the deity of Christ on that side as well. If you have someone who will argue that, well, Jesus was God-like and therefore only appeared to be a man, that he was the God among us, yet not really human. Anybody who denies that Jesus was actually and truly human, as fully human as you and I are, by the way, if Jesus had, I don't want to be flippant, but if Jesus had cut himself shaving, he would have bled Rh typeable blood. If he had gone for a DNA test, he wouldn't have had a Y DNA test, or he would have had a Y DNA chromosome that was created by the Father, but the very fact that he could be tested for DNA and get a human DNA result proves he's truly human. So anytime anybody says that Jesus is less than fully God or somehow not fully human, or that those two natures are completely separated or completely fused, or they change, one changes into the other, you know, anything like that, you have a red light going off. It's your check engine light for theology. You know, it's your check Bible light. You have somebody teaching a false Christology.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He co-hosts the weekly radio talk show called The White Horse Inn, and he's author of an article in the latest Modern Reformation magazine titled False Jesuses. Kim, thank you very much for your time.
Always good to be with you, Todd. Thank you, guys.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time talking about the new tolerance on campus. We have seen a lot of the demands being made out of Mizzou there in Columbia, Missouri, Yale University, and other universities in the last week or so for a kind of diversity that the students don't believe actually exists. Does this diversity rule cut both ways? In other words, if you can tick off almost every criteria of diversity, qualify for passage by the diversity police, can you still be disqualified for political reasons? Dr. Robert Oscar Lopez will join us after this to tell us that very story. Stay tuned.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
We'll send you a free copy of the new Christmas Archbook, O Bethlehem. All you have to do is leave your answer to the question, Issues Etc., What Does This Mean?, on the Issues Etc. comment line before Friday, November 20th. 618-223-8382. Be sure to give us your first name and tell us where you're from. 618-223-8382. Issues, etc. What does this mean? 618-223-8382.